It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm excited about the passage that we're going to be looking at today, but I am also scared, a little bit frightened. It's one of those things, whenever you sit down and you feel, okay, this is the passage we're going to preach on, you never quite know what's going to come of that, and that's kind of what happened this week as I was preparing this message. God laid on my heart, and what I think is coming through the passage today is just something that is amazing. I'm excited to say and speak, but I've also been confronted with, I think, one of the greatest challenges that a preacher can face. I effectively have the challenge of trying to describe to you what is, by definition, indescribable, of trying to explain something that's inexplicable. I felt a little bit like I was trying to paint a picture of the sun to show to people who maybe have never seen the sun, only to realize that my painting would only resemble the sun, even ever so dimly, only if the true sun, the real sun, would illuminate the painting itself. Now, this is true for every sermon. Every time I stand up here and I proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ into your hearts, I feel the weight of that, but I feel that weight all the more today. Because today, what we're going to be talking about is God's glory. We're going to be talking about the beauty, the magnificence, the power, the greatness, the heart-wrenching glory of Christ. And when you have a subject like that, words will inevitably fail. But at the end of the day, that is my hope and prayer for everyone here, that we will all come to know and experience this glory in our hearts, that somehow my words, like a painting, God will illuminate that for you to be able to see it, maybe even more gloriously than the way I could explain it. And that's really what this sermon series that we're on right now, the sermon series we're calling Sacred Heights, is all about. We're calling it Sacred Heights because we're calling to mind that longing, that desire that we have to encounter God in all of His glory, like on the top of a holy mountain. And in the passage that we're going to read today, we're going to see an example of this. We're going to see several of Jesus' disciples go with him up a mountain and encounter the Lord in all of his glory, to truly experience a sacred height. Only the height that they experience, the glory of the Christ that they see, it's actually dramatically greater than they could possibly have hoped for or expected. That's what I'm going to be trying to describe today. So I hope that you'll take a moment with me now before we read the scriptures to just pray that somehow God would work through this worship service, would work through these words, would work through the words of Scripture, would work in your hearts so that you can catch a glimpse of this glory that I so desperately want you to hear. So pray with me now. This is something only God can do. Gracious God, as we open the Bible this morning together, as we worship here today, we know this longing that we have, but the problem that we have is we don't exactly know what it is we are longing for. We have an idea of what it might be, but when we are confronted with it, as the disciples are, I think in that moment we maybe don't even recognize it as the desire we once thought we wanted, because it is so much greater. And Lord, that's something we cannot comprehend. It's something we cannot express or describe except through the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning. Come upon us today. Come upon us in your power and glory so that we might know you better. Amen. With that, let's open the Bible. We're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, And then what we're going to do, keep your finger there, and we're going to jump forward to 2 Corinthians for a second reading. But we'll start with this one. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Now jump forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3, we're going to read 7 through 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" Now verse 18. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's a fairly famous story in the Washington Post. It was written in 2014, but it was one of those stories that kind of went viral. It was a story that one of the reporters did, kind of an experiment, a social experiment, when those were all of the rage. And what he did is he got a world-class violinist. If you followed violin circles, you would know who this was. Just a famous, incredibly talented violinist. And they went together, and this violinist kind of set up, he put out his... they went to the subway, and he set up his case, and basically it was busking, right? And the kind of the social experiment that they wanted to see was, would anyone recognize this violinist? But I think the implicit assumption is you wouldn't, unless you were really into classical music circles, you wouldn't recognize this person. But the real question is, would people in the subway who are hearing this, would they be able to hear just how exquisite the music would be, right? This incredibly, would they be able to tell the difference between your random busker and hear this world-class violinist? Would they be able to tell the difference in the music? And of course, you can probably guess how this social experiment went. Did people recognize that anything profound or different or amazing was happening as on their daily commute they went through the subway and they heard this beautiful music playing? Did anyone stop? Did they listen? Did they give more money? Was there any sort of visible way of being able to see that people noticed that something extraordinary, something glorious was happening? No. The simple answer is no. They counted up. I think he stayed there for a little over an hour, and I think at the end of it, he had about $50, which I'm like, $50 for an hour, that's not bad. But when you compare to the fact that he would normally be paid over $1,000 for the same concert that he gave, little bit of a difference there. And the number of people who actually stopped to listen for more than just a few seconds was 7. Out of over 1,000 people that went by, because the reporter counted, 7 stopped and actually listened. It's one of those stories, it kind of implicitly comes with its own moral, right? The moral is something akin to, we don't stop long enough to recognize the glory of what's around us. I would maybe put it better as, there's something about the expectations we have that the things that go around something, the place that we expect something to be in, that has much more to do with kind of guiding the way that we experience the world than we realize. Whenever you go into the subway on your daily commute, you don't expect to hear a live performance of a world-class musician. And so as the people are walking along, and even as they're actually hearing that music, they don't hear it for what it is. Right? Somehow the expectations of what we have, they filter what we actually experience. There's a little bit of that going on in this passage here when Jesus takes his disciples up this mountain. And I want us to see that, because fundamentally what this passage is about, it's about Jesus trying to break through that barrier of these expectations that the disciples have, and in particular that Peter has. This expectation that Peter has about what God's glory will look like, what Christ's glory will look like. This is an opportunity that Jesus takes to break through those expectations, to try to get Peter to really see and understand who he actually is. And I think for many of us, whenever we're thinking about these mountaintop experiences, when we're thinking about wanting to encounter God, to grow more deeply in our relationship with God, this is maybe something that we should also be praying for. Because we also have expectations, just as we talked about last week, we have expectations about how God is going to work, how God is going to show up, how God is going to use us. And there are times whenever we need God to break through those expectations to help us to see how much more glorious his grace is at work in our lives than we even imagine in that moment. Especially for Christians, how easy it is for us to forget. We swim in the water of God's grace and we forget how sweet it is. So that's a bit what's going on here. And so to dig into this, what I want us to see, I tried to divide this up neatly, but really we're just going to go through the story. But if you wanted kind of points to go with it, here are my 3 points. The first one is, how glorious is Christ? That's the first thing that Jesus is going to show Peter and the other disciples there, just how glorious he is. They have an expectation about how glorious Christ is, and he's going to break through those expectations, right? So how glorious is Christ? And then the second one, here's where it gets confusing. How is Christ glorious? So in other words, what is the character of this glory? And the third one is, what does the glory of Christ mean for us? So we're going to see, in other words, how Jesus reveals himself to Peter on the mountain. And then we're going to see what that means for us as we step off the mountain. That's the plan as we're moving forward. So let's begin with this first one. How glorious is Christ? Now, to get this, I just kind of want to get into the first thing that happens. So Jesus, he takes these 3 disciples, and that was always, whenever you read the commentaries, there's a question like, why these 3 disciples? Why not just Peter? Why the 3? What's going on? We'll get there. Don't worry. We'll answer that. Just hold on to that a little bit for now. But he takes these 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up to this mountain. And on this mountain, Jesus, we're told, he's transfigured. It's like the glory and the radiance that is already there, Right? It's not as if Jesus is somehow something different, but the glory and the radiance that is already there in this God-man, it's more as if their eyes are open. They can see who Jesus actually is in this moment. And what they see is a face shining like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And then something strange happens. Jesus is there transfigured before them, and then two other figures appear, Moses and Elijah. They appear and they start talking with Jesus. And then Peter, he suggests something a little bit strange. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters. Now, the word shelters there, it's the Greek word that's used for a Hebrew word, tabernacle. So basically what he's saying is, I'll put up three kind of tabernacle-like tents. Like, this is a holy thing that we're experiencing. And what's the holiest thing I know that I could bring here? A tabernacle. You know, that's kind of what Peter, I think, is what he's doing. So I'll set up three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, this has always struck me as a really strange thing that Peter would say. You know, whenever we hear about this story, like, what possessed you, Peter, to say, I'm going to set up some tents for you, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? And thankfully, as I was looking into this, I'm not the only one who thought that this was a little strange that Peter would suggest this. Like, this kind of comes out of nowhere. If you read in the Luke version of this passage, here's how Luke puts it. He says, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here, same as Matthew so far. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But then Luke adds this great little parenthetical where he basically says, Peter had no idea what he was saying. He was just crazy at this point, right? He was astounded by Jesus' glory. I think the best way to put this is Peter was literally starstruck. Right? Have you ever had that experience whenever you meet someone that you really admire? Maybe it's someone famous or just someone that is famous to you, you know, and you want to make a really good first impression, but then the thing that comes out of your mouth is, that's effectively what happened to Peter. He wants to make, I mean, it's Moses and Elijah. He wants to make a good, tense. We'll give Peter a little bit of slack here. We probably would not have fared much better. And at least he said something. I think the other two disciples are just like, ugh. They can't even believe what they're seeing. And here's the thing. I'm glad that Peter did say this. Because even though we have to give Peter some grace for the shock that he was certainly experiencing, the fact that he didn't know what he was saying, I think this does give us some true insight into the place that Peter's heart was in. It gives us some true insight into what was working underneath and into the state of mind that Peter had, the way that he was processing what he was seeing. And in particular, I think we see two things from this. The first thing that we see, and most of the commentators will point this out if you read it, it's interesting that Peter says, I'll make three tabernacles. I'll make one for each of you. Now, why would you make three? I mean, if I was going to do it, I'd just make one big one and have them all go in there, right? That'd be a lot easier. But no, he's going to make three. Why is he making three? Well, in a certain sense, one of the ways that Peter is kind of trying to understand what he's seeing is he's putting all three on the same level. All three deserve the same type of honor, right? All three deserve a memorial of some sort. And so he's going to give that to all three. Now, this is important. And this is why I want us to read what Paul says kind of about the same scenario in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, remember what Paul says. He says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory. Here he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down the mountain Right? These Ten Commandments, these were truly glorious. These were the sign, the way that the people knew that they had been chosen by God. These Ten Commandments, these tablets of stone, they were the sign that God had actually been there with them, that God was going to continue to be there with them. This was a sign of how they could live in a way that God would continue to be present with them. So this is a glorious thing, Paul is saying. These Ten Commandments that Moses presented to the people, written with the hand of God. He says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. What he's talking about here is whenever Moses went up to the mountain to get these Ten Commandments, and you know, God wrote them down, what we're told is that Moses' face, just from that experience of being that close to God doing this thing, that Moses, when he came down off the mountain, Moses' face was literally glowing. So all the people were scared of it. I'd be kind of scared too. It's like suddenly Moses is like one of those like glow-in-the-dark things where, you know, you shine up to light and then he's just glowing from being that close to God. So the Israelites, they couldn't look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, right? This glory from Moses' face, it faded over time. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? You see, that's one of the things that Peter, he doesn't understand quite yet. We're going to look a little bit more about why that might be. But whenever he sees Moses and Elijah there, these are people in his past, people that he knows from the scriptures just as we do. People have had these close encounters with God and have guided the people of Israel so that they would also know how to follow God and how to be close to God. In Peter's mind, that's the level that Jesus is on. What he doesn't understand yet is that he has that completely wrong. You see, the only reason that Moses' face was glowing was because of how close he had been to God. The only reason why Moses and Elijah are great is because they are pointing toward Jesus himself. Moses and Elijah are there. The law and the prophets and all of these things, whenever you look through the Old Testament, all of these things are pointing to this need for a Savior and for the faithfulness of God to come and deliver his people. And that is who Jesus is. But Peter can't quite see that yet. Again, we'll see why. Right now, as he looks at them, they're all on the same level. They're all very close to God. You have, you know, Moses, the bringer of law. You have Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. And then you have Jesus, the Messiah. He doesn't see yet that Moses and Elijah, again, are there to point to Jesus himself. So that's the first thing that we see kind of from Peter's thinking of, I'm going to set up three tents. The second thing that I think we see in this is this. There is an inner conviction that Peter had that this was something that he really shouldn't be seeing. And I think you kind of see that in what, oops, that's not good. You kind of see that in what Peter says, right? Whenever he talks to Jesus, he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You really kind of only say that if you're not quite sure if it's good for you to be there, right? It's kind of an implicit question. And that's how I think Peter is feeling in this moment. He's seeing the glory of Christ's radiance before him. Moses and Elijah show up, people he's clearly not on an equal level with. And he's wondering, how do I deal with this? His first reaction is to say, how do I deal with this? I cover it up. I cover it up. That's how he, as a Jew, as a good Jew, that's how he's been ingrained to think about the glory of God. God's glory is so much greater than I am. God's so holy and so perfect, and he's not wrong about this. If I am anywhere near, if I'm experiencing God in this deep and powerful way, then the proper thing for me to do is to make sure that it's in its proper place and I'm in my proper place, right? That's the whole idea behind the tabernacle, at least part of the idea behind the tabernacle with the people of Israel, right? The tabernacle was this movable temple that the people had whenever they were wandering in the desert, this place where they knew the presence of God would dwell. And inside the tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies, the innermost place where the presence of God was fully present. And who was allowed in there? No one's allowed in there. You can't go in there. That's where God is. We stay out here. We maybe catch a glimpse of God. We know that God is with us. You know, we see his pillar of fire. That's how we know that God is there. But we can't be right there with God. That's too close. He's too holy. And so whenever Peter is experiencing the holiness of God, the glory of Christ, his first instinct is, I have to cover it up. I can't see this. I can't see it. And that actually is one of the underlying reasons why I think he put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Because at the heart of this question, how glorious is Christ? When Peter is there experiencing the full glory of a glorified Jesus, when he's experiencing that, the real question that's being asked of him, that's being asked of his heart in that moment, is who is Jesus really? Who is this Jesus that I'm encountering and experiencing? So that brings us to the kind of the second question. We've seen the glory of Christ. It is immensely glorious. As you know, as Paul says, it's I love that passage because you hear glory so many times, but that's Paul again struggling with words to try to explain this thing that we can't explain. How glorious is Christ? Well, he's the gloriousest glory you've ever gloried. Times glory. Right? That's how glorious Christ is. Or the way he put it, you thought the law was glorious. The law doesn't even shine in comparison with the glory of Christ. You can't even imagine it. But if that's the case, then who is this Jesus? Who is he that he should be so glorious? So how is Christ glorious? What's the character of his glory? And here's where we need to look at a little bit of the broader context of this passage. And this will also help us understand, I think, a little bit better Peter's state of mind and why he would want to set up these small tabernacles. What's just happened in chapter 16, if you look back just one chapter, Peter has already had two pretty profound encounters with this question of who is Jesus? Who am I? The first one comes whenever Jesus, he's been walking around with his disciples for a while. You can see this in verse 13 of chapter 16 in Matthew. He's been walking around with his disciples, and he kind of casually asks him, he's like, hey, disciples, who do the people say that I am? And that's an easy question, right? There's no judgment there, and the disciples can act a little bit superior, where they're like, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. And there are others who say that you're Elijah. You know, one of the prophets. And then Jesus does the really annoying Jesus thing, and he kind of actually takes it to the heart of the question. And he says, okay, that's great. Who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And this is a much harder question, right? Because now we have to get it right. And to Peter's credit, he's the one who speaks up. And Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's an incredible statement, an incredible profession of faith. We saw a profession of faith here, and that's exactly what was professed up here by our three students. And that's exactly what Peter is professing here. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the one we have been longing for. You are the one we have been waiting for. You are the one that God is doing something new through. And this is an incredible profession of faith because Jesus affirms it as such. He responds to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, the only way that you could know this, the only way you could have professed this, and hear this, you guys who just professed your faith, the only way you could have professed what you just professed is if Jesus Christ, if God himself had revealed himself to you. So Jesus is saying, remember that, Peter. I showed that to you. So that's the first thing that happens, but just not too long after that, and in fact, it's the very next thing that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus then starts to try to unpack what it means that he is the Messiah, what it means that he is the Christ, what it means that he's the Son of God. And what that means, he tells them, is that they're going to head to Jerusalem now. And when they're in Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And then he'll rise again. And as Peter hears this progression, you have to understand this is not the progression he expected. When he professed that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus says, you're absolutely right. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, it means we're going to Jerusalem. That's exactly what Peter wanted to hear. Why? Because he thought, and what many of the Jews thought at this time, was the Messiah was the one who was going to take them to Jerusalem, who was going to start up a revolution, who's going to bring the glory of Israel back. Remember, they're under Roman rule right now. They've been waiting for a savior, someone to bring the glory of Israel back to the days when David was king. That's what they're hoping for, but that's not the progression that Jesus gives them. Yes, we're going to Jerusalem so I can be killed. And that's not something that Peter can deal with. So what does he say? He says, no way, Jesus, that will never happen. And here, Peter goes from the height of heights to the depths of depths, because how does Jesus respond to this? Not, that's right, Peter, that will never happen because you're my rock and you're going to stand by me. No, that's not what he says. He says, get behind me, Satan, because you are not thinking with the mind of God. You are just thinking with your human heart. This is the context for why Jesus takes Peter and his companions up the mountain. Because in his heart, yes, Peter had professed that Jesus is the Christ, but he didn't understand what that meant. He had an idea about what the glory of Christ, what that meant. He had an idea about what Christ's glory would be, but in his mind, that glory was the glory of a conquering hero. It was not the glory of a suffering God. And so Jesus takes Peter up on the mountain so that he can recognize and realize that whenever Jesus is talking about this task that he has in Jerusalem, the fact that he is going to suffer and die, the fact that he is going to be resurrected, he needs Peter to see and understand that his idea, that Peter's idea of what Christ's glory is, it doesn't even compare to the plan that Jesus has. What would happen if Jesus just conquered Jerusalem, you know, took over? What would happen? We're going to talk about this next week even. What would happen if Jesus just took over the whole world? He became ruler of the whole world. He became king of the world, the new emperor, the new Caesar. What would happen? Fundamentally, Would that be great? Would that be glorious? Yes, but we would still be stuck in the sin that we've always been stuck in. We would still fail to be able to recognize God for who he is. We would still fail to be next to God, to have a relationship with God that was lasting and enduring and eternal. Just like with the law, with Moses, what we would find again and again is that we would just fail to live up to what God had planned for us. The truth is, the glory that Peter expected, it wasn't glory at all. It was just the status quo. So when Jesus takes him up the mountain, after telling him, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, what he wants him to see is the plan that I have, the glory that you will see when I am hanging on a cross, that is true glory, Peter. That is a glory that you cannot even comprehend now. In fact, that's why he doesn't want them to tell anyone about this until he's resurrected, right? No one will be able to understand the depth of this glory, that Jesus had came not just to revive Israel, but Jesus had came to save everyone. That's why when we look at this passage, when we look at the transfiguration, there's a key moment in there in which I think we see Jesus' glory at its greatest. And it might not be the point you would expect. Look at what happens. Peter's overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, with Moses and Elijah there. He blurts out, I'll build some tabernacles for you because that's where your glory belongs, not out in the open where I can see it. And while Peter is saying this, while he was still speaking, this is in verse 5, it says, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is, this never happens. God speaking from heaven, saying, this is him. Listen to him. Now, you may be thinking that was the most glorious moment. It's not. That's a glory we can understand and comprehend. A glory and a majesty that, what does it do? It shakes the disciples. It throws them to the ground in terror. We can understand a glory that would throw us into terror. We've all, in our the depths of our heart, we have the same response to God's glory as Peter does. When we experience it, when we catch even a glimpse of it, we know how unworthy we are. We can understand being thrown on the ground because of God's glory. We can understand that. No, what we can't understand, and what is infinitely more glorious, is what happens next. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. And here's Jesus at his glorious glory, gloried. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. This is the character of Jesus' glory. This is how glorious Jesus is. He is so glorious that when we catch a glimpse of it, we fall down on our faces in terror. But then Jesus comes and reaches out to us in our lowest of lows, touches us, and calls us to rise. That is the glory of Christ. That is the glory of the gospel of Christ. That God was not content to have his glory contained in a tabernacle. God was not content to have us stand and fall down in terror before him. what God wanted more than anything else, and his glory shows this, is for us to be with him, to stand face to face. Yes, in awe. Yes, in wonder. Yes, in terror, but also in love. Now, what does the glory of Christ mean for us? Three quick things, and then we'll close. The first is this, and I highlighted it here. What happens when they experience the true glory of Christ, all the glory of God in Jesus Christ right there, and now they're standing there face to face with him. They've been brought up by Jesus so that they can experience him now. They understand who he is. They understand how far greater he is than Moses and Elijah, how Moses and Elijah are just pointing to him, but they can now stand face to face with him because he has brought them up. What now does that do? What happens because of that? Well, it's the same thing that would happen to any of us whenever we encounter something incredible, something truly glorious. What happens is that becomes the only thing that they can see. Right? You see that? So then when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. I don't know. Maybe Elijah and Moses are still hanging around. The other version, like in Luke, it says that they're leaving and stuff. I don't know. In Matthew, we don't get that. Maybe Moses and Elijah are hanging around. We don't know. The whole point is it doesn't matter. Why? Because Jesus is there now. They're standing face to face with Jesus. The only thing that they can see, the only thing that they have eyes for now is Jesus. They saw no one there except Jesus because Jesus was the only one that they needed to see. That's the first thing that I want us to hold on to today. Whenever we're thinking about these encounters with God, when we're thinking about experiencing God and this desire, one of the reasons we have to ask, well, why do we want those encounters with God? Well, this is one of the reasons why. We want those encounters so that we can continue to hold fast to Jesus, so we continue to just have eyes for Jesus. We're not going to be distracted by anything else in the world. If you spend your days, if you wake up in the morning contemplating the glory of Christ, that's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, contemplate the glory of Christ. If you wake up in the morning contemplating the glory of the gospel of Christ, do you know what that will do? We're not perfect, we're still sinful, we're going to fail, but I guarantee you, you'll have a much better time during your day of having nothing but eyes for Christ if that's how you start your day, by contemplating his glory. That's what happened with the disciples. Here's the second thing that it means. Here, let's look at 2 Corinthians. He says, and we all, this is verse 18 of chapter 3, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, there it is, right? Contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here's what's really interesting about this. It says, what happens when we contemplate the Lord's glory? Well, one, we only have eyes for Jesus. Two, it says, we are actually being transformed into his image. Guess what this word that's translated transformed here actually is? It's the same Greek word that we would translate transfigured. It's the same word. Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are transfigured just as Jesus was. We have our own glory revealed just as Jesus' glory was revealed. Except it's not our glory now. Why is it not our glory? Because it's not our glory that we are contemplating. It's the Lord's glory. It's Christ's glory. It's the glory of the gospel working in us. When you reflect, when you spend your days in reflection on what God has done for you, do you know what that does? It actually changes you. It transforms you. It transfigures you. That's an incredible promise. One of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth, he uses this metaphor. He says, we are not called to be the sun. We're called to be the moon. In a night sky, a full moon, how glorious is the moon? It's glorious, right? But do you know why the moon is glorious? It's only because of the sun. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. If the sun wasn't there, even with the moon so close to us, we would still be in darkness. It's because the moon is so close to the sun. It's because the moon is reflecting and radiating the glory of the sun that in a night sky, when we look up, we see the moon and we think, ah, glorious. That's exactly what we are called to be. And that's what Paul is saying we can be through the work of the Spirit as we contemplate the glory of Christ. As just like the disciples, we come face to face with God through Jesus Christ. And we can do that because Jesus has made it so that we can. When we come face to face with him, do you know what happens? We are transformed. We are transfigured. Why? Because we reflect the radiance of Christ in our own lives for others to see. Another astounding promise. What more could you want? You see this glorious thing, and then the promise is, you know what? The more that you look at this glorious thing, the more glorious you will become, the more that others will see this glorious thing through you. What more could you want for people of God? And yet that's exactly what the promise is. How it gets more glorious, right? I told you, this is going to start to get silly. Just as Paul, like, I'm just going to say glory a million times and hope that it goes through to you. This is how glorious it is. It's so glorious that you don't want to take your eyes off it. And as long as you don't take your eyes off it, other people are going to look at you and think, how glorious is that? That's glorious. It really is. Last thing, and we'll close with this. Why did Jesus bring the three of them? You look in the commentary. This is one of those like silly theological questions that people get really pent up on. Like, why did he bring three of them? Why did he do this? And you'll see a million different answers. I'm going to give you the answer that I think maybe at least part of why Jesus brought the three of them. Why wasn't it just Peter? Why did he bring the three of them? One of the reasons I think could be this. It's related to what we've been talking about. It's so that, metaphorically or maybe literally, with the three of them there, they were all able to see the glory of Christ reflected in each other's faces. If it had just been Peter, he never would have gotten the gift to see how God could use this experience. But because there were three of them, they could see the radiance of Christ reflected in each other's faces. C.S. Lewis, in his famous sermon, do I not have it on here? I do have it on here. His famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, he closes, towards the end, he says this. He says, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply of that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. God God gives us these sacred heights. God gives us these momentary glimpses of his eternal glory, precisely so that in experiencing his love and mercy and glory in this way, our eyes will be opened to see his glory reflected throughout all of our lives, so that his glory will be reflected in our own hearts through his Spirit. But we're able to see that glory for exactly what it is. It's a reflection. It's a passive radiance that comes from being close to God himself. And we are close to God not because of our own glory, not because we have ascended the heights to find God on our own. No, we are close to God. We reflect his love and radiance because he has come close to us. And that is the glory of the gospel of Christ. And it is glorious. So now, brothers and sisters, get up. Don't be afraid. Let's go together off this mountain to proclaim the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, glorious God, God of overwhelming love and mercy, we could understand you if you ruled us in awe and terror. And sometimes, Lord, that's what we think you should do. We know that we are sinful and stiff-necked people, and sometimes, Lord, we're just like, why don't you just come and make us do what we should do, because we won't do it otherwise. But Lord, that's not the relationship that you wanted with us. That's not the glory that you had in mind for yourself. And so instead, you revealed yourself fully and completely in Jesus Christ as the God who has come near to us, as the God who has said, your glory, yes, it has failed you, but my glory is more than sufficient. So come close to me and know my grace. Help us, Lord, to be filled with this truth. Help our faces to shine like the sun with this truth in our hearts for all the world to see. Let us go out with unveiled faces, confident that your sun never sets. Amen.